Good evening. It's good to see you tonight. I'm glad that some who were not able to be here this morning are tonight, and glad that you are able to be with us. And we welcome the visitors. It's good to see you and others who have come back for school. Good to see that you're back safely. We've finally gotten to be able to come again to Matthew 15 and continue our study of that book. It's been about a month now since we've done that. I'd like to spend our time in the passage that Rick just read for us together, this evening, as we are presented again with the power of the Son of God, the Messiah's power that is convincing to establish and to sustain faith in Him as the Son of God. During the life of Jesus, we've already been seeing, as we've been studying through Matthew, that the people in northern Palestine saw the great light of the Messiah. Just as Isaiah had predicted in Matthew 4, it is quoted, Isaiah, the 9th chapter, and it's applied to these northern regions of Palestine up in the, around the Sea of Galilee. As the text says, Matthew 4, and beginning in verse verse 12, it says, "Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali." Well, by the way, did you see a couple of weeks ago of the archaeological dig and find in Nazareth, where they found dwellings that date back to the first century? And it's significant because it indicates in the credibility of the biblical text. An area of it was a small village, about 4 acres, maybe about 50 dwellings or so, confirming the rather insignificant place Nazareth is and was, and yet very clearly indicating that habitations were there, even as the Bible says that it was so. He went to Capernaum by the Sea of Galilee in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region in shadow of death, light has dawned. The Assyrians had swept down from the north through the northern regions of Zebulun, Naphtali, and the northern regions of Israel. And the people had suffered tremendously in their history. Now, with the Christ among them, he spends significant time in that region so that the great light of the truth of the gospel, the light of the Son of God, is shining. And we see another evidence of that in our text tonight in Matthew 15, where we have the power of Christ seen in both the healing and the feeding of the people. We have a miracle of healing and we have a miracle of feeding. And in this, we will also, I believe, be able to make some applications to help us in our lives of faith, that we live in the light of the Messiah, and that we are fed by Him, and that we are healed by Him. Not in body, but in soul. That is, particularly of our spirit. But you see all of these indicating the power that the Son of God had, not merely to heal the flesh, but to heal the spirit, to overcome sin, and to sustain us unto eternal life with that bread of life, that bread from heaven that He constitutes. So let's pick up our study in the first couple of verses here, in 30 and 31, as the great multitudes came, as they had been doing, coming to Jesus and bringing their loved ones to Him. Bringing those who could not walk, and those who could not speak, those who could not see, those who were crippled in some fashion, they were laying them down at Jesus' feet. They were presenting them to Him, and He healed them. And so, with these miracles and signs and wonders, the multitude marveled. And it reminds us of Acts 2:22. You know, Peter would later preach that about Jesus of Nazareth. He says that Jesus of Nazareth was a man attested by God to you. That is, God displayed Jesus to you. He exposed Jesus to your view. And He gave testimony of who He was and who He is. He says, this Jesus of Nazareth attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through Him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Even those people in Jerusalem, those who had cried, "Crucify Him," knew of the miracles, the signs, and the wonders that God did through Jesus, and that through these works, God was testifying to the people of who Jesus is, that He is the Christ, the Son of God. The idea of miracles, the word miracle, confirms that God is the source of power. The power was from God. He's the source. That's why we spoke about that this morning in class, about a miracle. See, the Bible, when it speaks of a miracle, it is the supernatural intervening into the natural world. In Acts 10 and 38, as you turn there, and as you keep your finger in Matthew 15, you see what Jesus is doing. People who were blind, they're bringing them to Jesus, and He was healing them. He was getting them their sight. They couldn't speak, and He miraculously gave them speech. Their speech was cured, was healed. They could speak again, and so on. Acts 10:38 says, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Now this verse indicates that the oppression of the devil is linked to the oppression of the flesh. And whether directly or indirectly, we know that with the introduction of sin into the world came suffering, disease, and death. Genesis chapter 3. Well, the presence of miracles with Jesus shows God had a source, God had power that He was displaying, that He was using, that attested that Jesus was from God, and it drew attention to Jesus. They were wonders. You see, the people marveled, Matthew 15 and verse 31 says. You can imagine the marvel today. If there was someone we could take our loved ones to, who could not walk, who could not see, who could not speak, and He would heal them, every one. There's no one like that here today on this earth. There are those who claim it. Oral Roberts just died this past week, I believe it was this past week. In the past 10 days or so, he claimed such a power. He claimed to have the ability to give miracles and heal people, and you see all that happening even to this day. That's not a 42nd cousin to what Jesus did. These people, it was very evident, very clear, very obvious, and it attracted attention and caused amazement. And just as on the day of Pentecost, when we saw those Galileans speaking in other languages, in their own languages, they were amazed, they were marveling at what happened, just as they did here in the regions of Galilee on this occasion, Matthew 15:31. It got their attention, and it ought to get our attention, that Jesus is sent from God. Signs, of course, indicate the presence and approval of God. No man can do these signs except God is with him. John 3 and 2, Nicodemus said. Nicodemus knew the presence of the miracle showed God's approval of the one who was working them. And so it was now with Jesus in the regions of Galilee. And the people were glorifying the God of Israel. There was cause and occasion to praise God for the miracles of healing coming from the Messiah, from Jesus of Nazareth. Now, there is a record of miraculous feeding. In 32 through 38, Jesus has a conversation with His disciples. These people have continued with me 3 days. They've been there for 3 days. He's been teaching and healing, and Jesus is moved with compassion for them. He says, I'm concerned. You read Mark's account, and he says some of them have come from a great distance, and they're going to faint. So they're going to get really tired going home. I'm concerned about them. They don't have anything to eat. They need to be strengthened for their journey. They couldn't just hop into the auto and buzz home. They had to walk. And maybe if they were fortunate enough to have a donkey to ride, most of them would be walking.
They needed strength. Jesus is moved with compassion. He wanted to meet the need that existed. He knew they were hungry. He knew they needed food. Now, there's some symbolism in there that we can grasp because Jesus, you know, would use that. In fact, He had earlier used that. Remember our study from Matthew, the 13th chapter? The 14th chapter, when He had fed the 5,000. That parallels over to John 6, where that's also recorded. And that became an occasion for Jesus to teach that He is the bread of life. Now, Jesus is the bread of life to feed not our physical body, but our soul. To feed us with the spiritual nourishment that will cause us to live forever. John 6 and 35, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. Yet there were some who saw his miracles of feeding of the thousands and thousands, and yet they wouldn't believe. They hardened their hearts, and yet clearly he says, 'I'm the bread that you need to eat.'" Drop down with me to verse 51. He said of John 6, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread which I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." Now, the life of which he speaks is the renewal of the soul from the death of sin. Not unlike what we were talking about this morning, of being dead in sin and the redemption out of sin into life. This atonement and this life out of death. And to be sustained and nourished. He says, "I'm giving my flesh. I'm giving myself for your life and for the life of the world." Now the Jews quarreled about it. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? They're thinking on a physical plane. They weren't understanding. Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." Now, he's not saying you have to turn into a vampire. You know, you're going to have to start drinking blood, eating flesh, be a cannibal, and then you'll live forever. That's not what he's talking about. They didn't grasp it, though. But he's using this to illustrate, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood, what does that mean? He says, has he ever eternal life, and I'll raise him up the last day. How do I eat the flesh of the Son of God? How do I drink his blood? Is he talking about the Lord's Supper? No. He's not talking about the Lord's Supper in this context. Look, he says, "My flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead, he who eats this bread will live forever." He says you've got to eat the bread that comes down from heaven. He said he is the living bread. He is the bread of life. So how do you partake of, how do you eat of his flesh and blood? He's going to feed people to fill their stomachs. But he says, "I will feed you to fill your soul. If you will believe on me, if you will partake of me, if you will abide in me." Now, he goes on in this text, and in verse 60, many of the people turned away and said, "This is too hard." And they stopped following him. But in the course of that context, he said in verse 63, "It is the Spirit who gives life, and the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life." Here's the key to understanding the whole passage. The words that Jesus speaks give us life. It is as we partake of His words, as we believe His words, as we abide in His words, that we have life. The words of eternal life are His words, verse 68. Jesus would feed these 4,000 men plus women and children so they could make their journey home. But all of that is a figure that we can partake of the Son of God, of His words, of His
truth in our lives, and it will sustain us on our journey to eternal life, to our eternal home, to heaven. And that's the key, and that's the point that we need to see. It's a test of faith on this occasion. Look what happens back in Matthew 15 and 32. In fact, his disciples said to him, after he expressed his compassion for the multitude, that his disciples said, "Well, where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to feed such a great multitude? Where are we going to get that bread?" So Jesus said to them, "How many loaves do you have?" And they said, "Seven and a few little fish." So in their question, where are we going to get this bread? How are we going to have enough out here in this desolate place to feed all these thousands of people? Jesus turns the question back to them. "Well, how many loaves do you have?" Now, it's not unreasonable to expect that they could remember what had happened not in the not too distant past, when again there were thousands gathered and Jesus wanted to feed the people back there in Matthew 14. And with five loaves and two fish, he fed the multitudes. But they themselves, in thinking strictly of the moment, and being in the wilderness, and being in this desolate place, they said, well, we don't have enough. But you see, the question and the answer begins to focus attention on the one who could do the feeding, on the one who could provide, give the provisions that were needed. They're in a wilderness. That's a desolate place. There wasn't any village nearby, close by. The people didn't have any food. They'd exhausted the food they had. And Jesus acknowledges that. The disciples said, "We don't have enough. We're not able to do it." So, he returns it. Jesus says, by implication, of course, and he fulfills it, Jesus is going to feed them. You know, it's not unlike today. You know, in truth, you and I, we don't have the source. We are not the source. We're not the fountain. We're not the manna that gives spiritual food and life to those who are dead in sin and famished in their souls. We don't have that power and capability. The truth is not from us. We ourselves need that feeding. You see, it's Jesus who calls upon us to test our faith. Do we truly believe that He is the one who can feed us with the food we need to sustain us unto eternal life? Now, without, you know, I'm going off a little bit on another trail here, I guess, but you see, in Matthew 6, Jesus had said, don't be distracted by the things of this earth so that you forget that your Father will care for you while you're on this earth. He said, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. He said, you know, don't be distracted. Don't be overwhelmed by saying, well, what shall we eat? What shall we clothe ourselves with? What are we going to drink? He says, don't worry. Don't be anxious. The Lord will meet our needs as we set our priorities for Him. Now, in Matthew 15, now we are called upon to see that He is meeting a particular need of the people at that moment to teach us a broader lesson. To teach us the broader lesson that He can sustain us in feeding our souls unto eternal life. So, the miracle is recorded in verses 35 to 38. Commanded the people to sit down. You know, the Lord's going to serve them, or He's going to see that they are served. People don't come demanding from Jesus. Jesus says, sit down. Commanded them to sit down on the ground. You know, if we're going to receive from Jesus that which He can give us, we've got to be willing to follow His commandments. Can you imagine someone saying, no, Jesus, I'm not going to sit down on the ground. I'm going to stand right here in your face till you feed me. No, He said, sit down. They did. And they were going to be served. He gives thanks to the Father.
He knows and acknowledges before the people that it's the Father who is the supplier for the food. It's why we give thanks before we eat. It's why we stop and we thank God that we have food to eat, that He is supplying what it is that we're taking to sustain our bodies. You've got to continually do that. But I also want you to see the point of the service of the apostles. Can we fail to see the parallel of the Father being thanked for the blessing of the food and then the apostles receiving that from the hand of Jesus and distributing it to the multitude? The parallel of the truth of God being sent from heaven, from the Son of God, by the Spirit of God to the apostles, that as they preach it to the multitudes, as they go out in all the world and preach the gospel to feed the souls of the lost. Surely we can see that parallel. We can see the figure of that here. As the apostles would be given an even greater task, not a long time from this, a task of service, of preaching the gospel. That would require them to have humility and to serve one another rather than be served. Jesus is even now teaching them the importance of serving people around them. All ate, all were filled. 4,000 men plus the women and children. There was an abundance left over, about 7 basketfuls. In fact, I think it says 7. Doesn't it say great basketfuls? Let's see, 7 large basketful of fragments. Verse 37 in Matthew 15. Jesus feeds abundantly. His provisions are more than sufficient to sustain us. So how do we react to His miracles? This is an important point to gain throughout the study of the miracles of Jesus as we read them and reflect upon them. As He has healed these many people and fed this great crowd, will we be those blessed? Remember, Jesus said to Thomas, "Because you've seen, may you believe. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Many other signs, therefore, did Jesus in the presence of His disciples that are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Unless we are willing to accept the authenticity and the credibility of the miracles, of the signs that denote the presence of God and God is the source and the power of these miracles, unless we're willing to allow that to establish our faith, to trust Jesus and to obtain life from Him, we'll be dead in our sins. We'll lose our souls forever because we'll stay lost. We'll stay famished. We won't go to Jesus for truth or righteousness, for the food that we need. Peter said, 1 Peter 1, 8 and 9, that though you have not seen Him yet, believe. Let's read that. It's picking up in the middle of a sentence, but it says, "Whom having not seen, you love." You haven't seen Jesus, but you love Him. Though now you do not see Him yet, believe Him. You rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The end of our faith, the purpose of our faith, is the salvation of our souls. The miracles that we have are powerful testimony. It is God attesting to us of Jesus so that we will have a faith to accept His truth, abide in it, receive the words that are life, that sustain our souls unto eternal life. We accept them as the proof. Jesus said, we've already looked at John 20. Jesus said, "The Father bears witness, or the works that I do bear witness that the Father has sent me," John 5:36. But we have to come to Him for the healing, don't we? He makes the offer, He makes the invitation, extends the invitation. "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest." Jesus is the one who can heal our sinful addictions. Just as they brought the blind and the maimed and the crippled to Him and laid them at His feet, we have to come to Jesus and lay ourselves at His feet. We do. We have to come before Jesus and say, "Jesus, I cannot
overcome this sin by myself, but in you I can. In you there's healing. We're going to study next week on Sunday morning about the sin of pornography. It is a tremendously debilitating addiction. People are addicted to it in sin. And it's a tremendous thing to overcome. But Jesus can help us overcome whatever the sinful addiction is. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. He reads there of the homosexual, of the effeminate, of the extortioner. Some were addicted to money. Some were addicted to the flesh. But they were washed, sanctified, and justified. Jesus can heal our sinful addictions if we will come and lay ourselves at His feet. If we will humble ourselves before the Son of God. We won't do that except we truly believe that He is from God. That He is God with us. That He has power. His miracles that are recorded are intended to compel us to come to Him for the healing. Jesus heals our harmful attitudes. Saul of Tarsus had a nasty attitude before he was converted. He had a hatred in his heart for Christians. In Acts 9 and verse 1, it says, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him up there in Damascus. He wanted to kill Christians, to take them bound and give his consent to their death. It may be that you're struggling with a harmful attitude of heart towards somebody. Jesus can help and heal that harmful attitude if you're willing to surrender yourself to Jesus. If you're willing to let go of that and put in its place the attitudes of Christ that we see in His example. And in His Word of truth. Jesus can do the healing. He can heal the hurt of our past choices of sin. Paul chose, he blasphemed, he injured people, he gave his consent to the murder of people. He said he obtained mercy. And he was able to put those things behind and stretch forward to the future. Part of our conversion to Christ is the belief, the faith enough to know that He has washed our sin away. And that now, from this time forward, as Christians, we live because of Him. We are sustained because of Him. And the sin of the past is washed away. Not that we say we can go on and sin in the future, it doesn't matter. But we put that sin away, and the sin of the past is healed, forgiven, through the power of the blood of the Son of God. How do we react? Well, how are we going to feed the multitudes? Another question I'd like for us to ponder for a minute. Where will we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude? There's a multitude of people who need to be fed. Need to be fed in their souls. Where are we going to go? How are they going to be fed? How are we going to be fed? We need spiritual food. Where will we go? Even before we start necessarily think about where are we going to go? Well, of course, we must feed on the Word of God. And God has made provisions for us. The elders must feed the church. Take heed to yourself and all the flock with which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to feed or tend or shepherd the church of the Lord which He purchased with His own blood. Or the church of God which He purchased with His own blood. God has made provision that the elders see about the feeding of the flock, of the members of the congregation, with the Word of God. That's what we must be eating. Parents must be feeding their children. Not just with food from the table, but with the food from heaven to nourish in a nourishing, nurturing, and chastening of the Lord. Ephesians 6 and verse 4. Parents, it says, nurture your children in the... I'm sorry. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition
nurturing of the Lord. Teachers, just be feeding students the Word of God. The same that you heard from me among many witnesses, the same commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. God has set in place a structure of teaching, of feeding upon the Word of God. We need to feed ourselves. We need to be studying for ourselves. We need to long for the sincere milk of the Word that we may grow thereby into salvation. 1 Peter 2 and verse 2. Read the Bible every day. Consider God's Word. And we'll see, that's the food. That's the food that we've got to take in to strengthen our faith, to sustain us, to show us how to abide in Christ, how to grow in Christ, how to live in Christ. The conversation Jesus had with His disciples, go back to Matthew 15 with me. His disciples said to Him in verse 33, "How could we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude?" Unfortunately, some are trying to use the food from the wilderness to feed people. Food from the wilderness is never going to fill the soul. Never going to satisfy the soul. Let me illustrate what I'm talking about. Social gospel is food that's from the wilderness. It's not going to ever satisfy the soul. Far too many churches have accepted the premise that they have a social agenda as a part of their gospel work to care for the physical realities of mankind. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." John 18:37. Jesus said the kingdom doesn't come with observation. He said the kingdom of God is within. Luke 17:20-21. He said the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. Romans 14:17. The nature of the kingdom of God is such that it begins with the planting of the seed of the Word of God in our hearts to then bear its fruit in our lives. And the local congregations of God's people have an agenda, a work that is spiritual in nature, to preach the gospel, to teach the Word of God, to be fed in the Word of God, to help needy saints, to sustain them as those needs exist. But so many churches are offering social agendas. We get solicitations. I get a host of them in December. Went through all that. You know, Habitat for Humanity asking for solicitation for funds. The Women's Care Shelter locally asking for support for churches. And many churches fund these things. My question is, where's the Bible authority for a local church to engage in that sort of work? This is an effort that people have of feeding in the wilderness. Feeding things that it's not the work that God expects us to be doing. A lot of churches are engaged in recreation. They have youth ministers and youth camps and men's retreats and women's retreats and all kinds of things like that without Bible authority. It's the wisdom of men. It's, we've got some loaves and some fish, let's feed it to the people. It's never going to satisfy. It's never going to do the work. God's not approved by God for the work of the local church. The church has not been set in place to operate camps and retreats. That's not our work. Neither is it our work to entertain the young people and the old people and the single people and the these and the that. With drama and with choruses and with bands, you know, and dances for the young and all sorts of ungodliness to boot. The social gospel is a failed agenda. Amen. It does not find authority in the Word of God. And churches of Christ that give their time and attention and money and efforts to these things that are without Bible authority cannot expect to have God's approval and God's endorsement, cannot expect to, by doing these things, be abiding in Christ. That's not how we feed upon Jesus. John 6. He said, "Eat my flesh, drink my blood," but we're going to find that in the social agendas and in the social gospel of the denominations or of many churches of Christ today. We're not going to find
food for the soul through tickling teachings either.
What I mean by that is, well, Paul said, time will come when they'll not endure sound doctrine, but having itching ears will heap to themselves teachers after their own lusts. Well, turn away their ears from truth, turn aside to fables. Jeremiah talked about the people of his day who loved to have it so that prophets prophesied falsely and priests were ruling by their own power. People loved to have it so because they were preaching what they wanted to hear.
That's never going to feed your soul. I just came across the other day to remind you that, you know, there's some gender-inclusive churches of Christ growing up as if women were excluded. You know, to me, that's an astonishing thing. What they mean by that is they're going to put women in leadership roles. Women lead prayers. Women preach. And all those sorts of things. And to some, that's just the greatest thing since sliced bread. But there's no Bible authority for it. In fact, the Word of God teaches something very different.
That we have different roles, and we're all included in the roles God has given us. We all have different places and functions, and the leadership is not given to women. 1 Timothy 2:10-12, and yet we have churches of Christ doing those very things. That's never going to feed the soul in the right way. It's pleasing to folks, but it's not the Word of God.
A lot of churches of Christ have broadened their base of fellowship using Romans 14 to approve of moral diversity, doctrinal diversity, to accept adulterers and unscriptural remarriages into fellowship, to accept homosexual practices. That's on the increase. There's some churches of Christ already that receive homosexuality in fellowship, tickling teachings, not the Word of God.
You see, some just say, don't preach on the controversy. Ignore the false teacher. But you know, when we ignore the false teaching and the false teachers who are doing the false teachings, what we end up doing is encouraging it. When we refuse to turn the light of truth upon error, we're giving opportunity for the darkness to spread. We're giving opportunity for people to be fed with things that will not give eternal life, but will drown the soul in eternal death. Food from the wilderness.
Smooth sayings. The smooth sayings, like God accepts everything, everybody, every way.
A lot of people believe that. Really, a lot of people just believe that you be a good person, believe what you want to believe,
God will accept you. God wants me to be happy, you know. So however I want to be happy, however I define happiness, God will accept me.
That's a smooth saying. That's easy. But that's not what the Bible teaches.
People who say, there are no absolutes, no heaven, no hell, no sin.
Some of you probably saw the Times Square, you know, and the ringing out of the bringing of the new year and out of the old and all that. And they always sing this song, I guess. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. You know, that old John Lennon song. Well, sure. You don't want any absolutes. No heaven, no hell, no God. You know, no absolutes, no sin. Of course, that's not going to feed the soul. That's going to lead a soul into destruction. Proverbs 12:15 says something pretty interesting. It says, the way of the fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise. See, the way of the fool is right in his own eyes, in his own way of thinking.
And we need the counsel that comes from God. God's will is settled in heaven, and that's where we must turn to be fed for our souls.
Food from the wilderness, false formulas for salvation.
A lot of false formulas for salvation that are intended to feed the soul, but they leave people famished.
The doctrine of faith only is food from the wilderness.
It's not going to sustain the soul. When the Bible says we're not justified by faith only, James 2:24, the sinner's prayer is a false formula of salvation. We know all these points. The infant baptism, baptizing babies,
to deal with so-called original sin, and the inherited depravity of Adam.
It's not in the Bible. It's a doctrine of man. Universalism, that everybody's going to be saved. Everybody's going to go to heaven.
It's not food for the soul. It's food in the wilderness. The food that satisfies the soul are the words of Jesus. They are the words of eternal life.
That which is the simplicity and purity that's in Christ, we must give attention to, heed to, and not corrupt. The very Word of God that sanctifies us and is God's power to save us. That's the food
that satisfies our soul. The food that Jesus feeds us with. The food that we must preach, we must proclaim,
herald it, because it is the Word of righteousness that we are to use to discern good and evil.
Simple lesson, simple point. But you see, it is in the very work of Jesus in coming to show His power of healing to teach us that He can heal our souls from sin. His power of feeding those who are hungry to show us He can feed us with the food we need to sustain us unto eternal life. We have to come to Him for it. And not be deceived by the pleasing foods that men offer as alternatives. Can never satisfy the soul. Rather, to give ourselves completely to the provisions that save us in Jesus Christ, that God has made available to us through Him. Matthew 15:31, that's what happened on this occasion. As the people marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed were whole, the lame were walking, the blind were seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. It's when we see the power of the gospel at work in the lives of men and women that we can glorify God. We can honor Him and praise Him. That our souls are saved from the power of sin and death, and that He will supply what we need in this life and sustain us unto eternal life. Philippians 4:19, Paul was aware and said that Christ, he said, His Lord would supply all their needs according to the riches of glory in Christ Jesus. Read that verse with me. It says, "My God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus." That's a statement of faith. That all that we need will be supplied. Because you see, our citizenship is in heaven, he had said in chapter 3. So we don't live for the here and now. While we feed our bodies, what we really want is the food that sustains our soul. We've got to come to Jesus for that. Would you do that tonight? Would you come to Jesus tonight for salvation? Sustain your soul. Perhaps you're struggling with sin. Perhaps there's something in your life you know that you need to put it away, put it off. You need to put Jesus first forever and always. If you're a Christian, repent of those things. Come to the Lord in prayer. And in a repentant heart, He'll forgive you. If you're not a Christian, become a child of God. Repent, be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. Feed upon the Savior. He will save you. All together we stand and we sing. Won't you come? Yeah.